morning to see my old college friend, Jay Wechter, come into the sanctuary with Hal Thompson. This is the occasion of our 20th anniversary here, and some of you that go back 20 years remember that Jay also preached my installation in 1993. As I said, we were college roommates back in the early 70s and have maintained a contact with one another ever since. And therefore, it is a privilege to once again invite to the pulpit Jay Wechter.
Thank you, Gary. Good morning. It's an honor to be here, especially on this occasion of the 20th anniversary of Gary's pastorate here. I took a meditation prayer walk this morning along one of the washes and was serenaded by some of the sounds of Arizona. The cicadas and the acacia trees, some doves, and some quail. So I was amazed how much nature was out when it was already 100 degrees this morning. Well, 20 years, so much can happen in 20 years. I think of what's happened in our own family in 20 years, the ups and downs I've been through. But I just want to add this point before we open up Scripture today, and that is that the pastorate is incredibly difficult. There are countless ways that circumstances can be discouraging, disheartening, and wear a man down. And so one of the great tests of whether a man loves Christ and loves the sheep is his endurance and his faithfulness to the Word of God. Scripture says, the Apostle Paul's own testimony, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And so we just acknowledge that when you have a faithful pastor, God has placed him there. And the second thing we acknowledge about this is that that faithfulness is not simply a man's self-will to be enduring and have stamina and perseverance. That stick-to-itiveness is a product of walking closely with Christ. Christ is the faithful servant of God Almighty, and his faithful servants walk closely with him. And so what a blessing to be involved in this occasion today. I believe that your pastor has contended for the truth. He has sought to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, Titus 2:1. And as a consequence, he showed he's not a hireling. He's a shepherd who has great affection for the sheep. And by preaching the truth and writing about the truth and teaching you the truth, he has raised up a fortress, a wall of protection around this sheepfold. And you are guarded by the truth that is proclaimed here, because the local church, where the truth is proclaimed, is a pillar of the truth. It is the pillar and support of the truth, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Amen? Amen. Well, I want to address a text today which I know you're familiar with. And that is in Romans chapter 3. If you turn there with me, we'll be looking at verses 21 through 26 in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3:21-26. I've titled this message, The Glory of the Cross. Gary and I have read many of the same authors. One of my favorite is Gardner Spring, and he says in one of his books, the cross is a monument to the world that man deserves to die. This is one of the reasons it's so scandalous. This is why the cross is such a stumbling block to the unsaved person. He can't believe that he deserves the kind of alienation, wrath, death, and agony that our Savior went through. This means that the ultimate statement of God's hatred of sin is the cross of Christ. This is a statement even stronger than eternal perdition. And so when we have the cross of Christ applied to our own lives, it lays us low, it levels us, it strips us of all self-righteousness that we might find all of our merit in Christ alone. And this is why the cross sets us free. It gives us life in Christ. And we discover how believing sinners are related to one another because they have a bond stronger than DNA. That bond is that everyone who knows Christ in this room has life in Christ in common. And this is the very foundation for your fellowship, your unity your love for one another, your body life. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who said, apart from justification through Christ, ego blocks our contact with one another. We're so zealous. We have such an agenda to defend ourselves and protect ourselves and advance ourselves and insulate ourselves. We're not capable of true intimacy and experiencing being members one of another unless the cross is applied to us. But in Christ, this vertical life we have with Him is translated into the horizontal so that deep community in the body of Christ is possible. This is all traceable to the cross of Jesus Christ applied to our lives, slaying our sinful passions, beating down our self-centeredness, that Christ might manifest His personality through us to one another. Well, our text this morning is about propitiation. It's about the glory of the cross, and that is a glory that the world cannot see. See, God hides the knowledge of Himself behind the cross. In Luther's Theology of the Cross, he brings out an amazing fact. If you can't find your sin being punished at Calvary, you will never find the God who hides Himself. For it is your thoughts that drove that crown into His head. It was your deeds that put those nails into His hands and feet and that spear into His side. If you can't find your sin being judged there, you'll never find the God of the universe. And so we indicate here that if you've seen the glory of the cross, that your reproach was being borne there, you are a saved man or woman. And so propitiation, this wonderful doctrine that Christ bears the wrath of all who would ever believe, that is our Mount Everest theologically. From that vantage point, we can view the entire panorama of redemptive history. And from that vantage point, we can see the driving force in Jesus' life. For He says in Luke 12:50, I have a baptism to undergo and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. And so the doctrine of propitiation, Christ pacifying the wrath of God for all who have believed, that doctrine opens up the mystery of salvation. This mystery was hidden in the bosom of God from all eternity, but now has been made known by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God. And this is being made known to the nations, leading to the obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. So Paul puts a powerful punctuation mark, a period at the end of his epistle on salvation, the longest treatise in the Bible on salvation, Romans. He puts a period at the end saying that this wonderful mystery of redemption in Christ was kept secret long ages past, but now has been revealed through Christ, the apostles and the prophets. Well, the very theme of the book of Romans is kind of a rhetorical question. And that question would be, how can guilty sinners be right with a holy God? And so much of that answer to that question is in the doctrine of propitiation. When we think about this doctrine, it's not a cold doctrine of theological precision kept in some glass case in heaven. This is a doctrine designed to conquer your heart with Christ's love. This is a doctrine designed to remove every speck of enmity from your heart that you inherited from Adam. This is a doctrine designed to go against all your instinctive religion. All your counterintuitive religious instincts are wrong. For we naturally reason that, well, if I do my part, God will do His part. Perhaps salvation is some sort of transaction where I can trade with God. No, the cross slays all of that. The cross speaks of the fact that God's righteousness itself has become the cause of our own salvation. Romans 1:16-17, where the righteousness of God is the cause of us being saved. And so God's righteousness reaches into the world as loving kindness, creating a refuge for sinners. We sang about a refuge this morning. This refuge is for sinners who could not hide themselves. And God in His great loving mercy has provided this refuge. Now, God's righteousness is not merely His moral perfection and His purity and His standard of holiness. His righteousness is also His zeal for His name. And so all that God does is connected to His zeal for His name. And so we learn a theme that unites much of Scripture. He sanctifies His name. He sets His name apart as holy. And then He saves a peculiar people for His own possession. And He sets them apart, sanctifying them unto Himself for the sake of that name for which He's zealous. And so your sanctification is connected with God's intention to set His own name apart as holy. And He does this in the cross of Christ. He does it in the cross. And so we're going to see from our text this morning, this question is answered. How can God clear a wicked person of sin without profaning His holy name? We know from Ezekiel 36, this was the cause of the new covenant. We needed a better covenant where the law would be written on hearts and the Spirit would indwell and God would have an endless provision for forgiveness. And so we in the gospel, Christ is exhibited and showcased as our covenant. He's our robe of righteousness. In the gospel, we learn that God is the atoning and the atoned for God. And so the gospel keeps showing us that our relationship with Him is forever settled in Christ. The gospel keeps showing us. This is why the gospel is the food of the church. And this is why the gospel, as you keep feeding on it and are saturated by it, becomes the golden key to delighting in God. Because as you feed on the gospel, something begins to strike your understanding. My rescue and God's glory are accomplished together in the work of Christ. God's glory and my recovery, God's glory and my restoration, God's glory and my forgiveness are accomplished together in the work of Christ. Man, that makes you want to sprout wings and fly into the presence of God. This turns duty into delight. It turns drudgery into pleasure. It makes all your spiritual duties a wonderful thing. It was George Mueller who said this. He had that large orphanage in the UK. George Mueller said this, the morning duty which fits me for all other duties is to make myself happy in God. To make myself happy in God. This is the duty that fits me for all other duties during the day. And again, that is the secret, brethren, of turning duty into delight. God has accomplished your salvation and His glory together in the person of Christ. Well, hopefully as we go through these verses this morning, we will see uses of this doctrine of Christ slain for sinners and Christ absorbing the wrath we deserve. We'll see uses of this doctrine. So look with me, if you will, at Romans 3, verse 21 and 22. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. I'm pausing there. That verse continues, but I'm pausing right there because I want to comment on these two verses, verses 21 and 22. God's act of redeeming in that work on that bloody cross is both a revelation of the righteousness of God and a revelation of the wrath of God against sin. And so our relationship to the righteousness of God for all who have believed is now a relationship of forgiveness because of what that righteousness has done on Calvary's tree. And that introductory comment there, but now, points to the decisiveness of faith. In other words, a decisiveness is required now that these gospel events are being made known to the world. Today is the day of salvation. There's a decisiveness that's required. And this righteousness spoken of here, this righteousness is justification. It is being right with God's righteousness, says Cranfield, one of Dr. S. Lewis Johnson's favorite commentators was Cranfield. He does a brilliant job in Romans. And Cranfield says that what a costly, costly way God has purchased our forgiveness. And this term, this phrase here, but now apart from the law, means that in regard to this justification that you've received, there is no contribution Nothing preparatory, accessory, or subsidiary that can be given to us by the works of the law. Not that this righteousness in justification is without the law, for the very object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, was faithful in everything God gave him to do. He is the example of perfect faithfulness. He completed perfect faithfulness. He fulfilled all righteousness for his people. Now, it says in verse 23 that we've fallen short of the glory of God. We have forfeited our sight of the glory of God, our love of the glory of God. Our ability to reflect and know the glory of God has all been forfeited by original sin. And therefore, if salvation is to restore us, then it must be a recovery of the glory of God. And the cost to God was beyond calculation. Grace came to us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that is verse 24. It says in verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is the cost of our justification. It is the foundation for our justification. It is the reason God can justify us as sinners without profaning his name, because of that infinite cost of redemption paid by our blessed Savior. Now, redemption is a term taken from commercial language. It is to be ransomed out of or redeemed out of bondage. The redeemed have been lifted out of bondage from sin and redeemed from the eternal consequences of their transgressions. And this means that this gift is freely given to them. But the accent here says John Murray, the accent here on the freeness of grace does not eliminate the medium through which this free grace came into operation. This is why he says, through the redemption in Christ Jesus. This is why Paul says it comes through the price, the ransom paid by Christ. Thus, the great price in procuring grace is not a negative nor a detractor. It actually enhances the gracious quality of the act. And the price of your redemption magnifies the marvel of free grace, John Murray. Now, this free grace poured out upon us has created a place of refuge for us as guilty sinners. I recently studied the word refuge all through the book of Psalms. And what I kept finding was this. If you take refuge in God, he regards you as righteous. And if you do not take refuge in God, he regards you as unrighteous and as an adversary. Now, this is amazing. Because both believer and unbeliever, prior to that believer's salvation, they are equally guilty. And yet you're regarded as righteous if you take refuge in God. This just highlights the point that the only people in heaven are those who are there because they're righteous by faith. I sometimes ask my students, how is it that God can declare you absolutely right with himself and righteous before his law? And they will always say, because I believed. So, no, the answer is because your representative is righteous. That's the only reason. That's the only reason. Because your representative is righteous. When you take refuge in Christ, God regards you as righteous as you hide in him. I like the way R.C. Sproul has said it. Only God can protect you from God. See, the Lord has carved out a perfect place of hiding and refuge for guilty sinners, the need of which is highlighted by the accusations of the law. The law is the great avenger of God's honor. Like the avengers of the person who committed manslaughter under the old covenant. As those avengers were chasing them, all the relatives of the person who died, these avengers are chasing him. It drives that individual into the city of refuge where he's safe. And Christ is that city of refuge. And the honor of God, upheld in that holy code, the law, drives us into Christ, our hiding place, our city of refuge. You know, the Puritans were so articulate in this matter. They could preach the fear of God, the glory of God, and the beauty of grace in the same sermon. Sometimes our evangelical, our churches cannot do that. They don't see a relationship between the fear of God and the grace of God. But God is a consuming fire. He has pledged that He will consume as a furnace everything that is not like Him in holiness. And the only reason we are not flammable now is because we're hidden in Christ, our refuge. Even those who are not completely on board with God's purpose to glorify Himself are regarded as His adversaries, and they will face that consuming fire. Hebrews 10:27. So if we understand God's burning holiness and His wrath and the terror of the Lord, we will gladly hide ourselves in Christ. For we will find that even that fear of God will bring additional joy. Spurgeon said, "I have such confidence in the blood of Christ to keep me safe, I would swing out over the mouth of hell on a dry corn stalk." One Puritan said, "I picture myself in the nail hole of Christ while He's hanging on the cross. I'm only this high, and I'm totally covered with blood, and I'm just blinking, looking out. There is the only place I'm safe from the wrath of God." You see, if you try to do anything to protect yourself from God other than fleeing to Christ, it is folly. All our natural religious instincts tell us you can do something to protect yourself from God. You can't. The only place of safety is fleeing to Christ, our refuge. See, this is a scary kind of love because you have nothing to trade with God. You can't soften Him up. You can't mollify Him. You can't obligate Him. You can't negotiate with Him. You can't domesticate Him. You've got nothing to trade with. He's totally satisfied in His triune self. But when you flee to Christ, the angels sing, God takes pleasure, and God is magnified. Isn't that amazing? When God justifies the ungodly, He is honored, He's glorified, and He receives pleasure when you hide in Christ. And this is why God has provided a way for us to enjoy Him eternally. Of all the ways God could have chosen to manifest His own self to human creatures, it could have been star systems, rainbows, the joys of life, the laughter of a baby, the joys of marital love. Of all the ways God has chosen to manifest Himself, the number one way He has chosen to make His great name known is the way in which He receives sinners in Christ. God is making Himself known by providing this refuge in the Lord Jesus. And when you hide there, He is glorified. He's magnified. Look at verse 25 with me, if you will. It says of this Christ who was crucified for us, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to prove or demonstrate or placard His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Now, this God passing over sins previously committed is not a lapse in His wrath or holiness or justice. It is His long suffering and patience displayed until Messiah could come and bear the sins of His people. So God passing over these sins previously committed made it necessary that He demonstrate publicly His justice. His righteousness and His justice are used here as synonyms. But now that Christ has been crucified and raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father, the gospel being proclaimed to the nations. And so God is now declaring to men everywhere that they should repent. The time of ignorance is over. Acts 17:30. You see, these Old Testament saints looked forward and we look back to the cross. These Old Testament saints viewed redemption through the Levitical types and shadows. They saw in a mirror far more dimly than we do in the gospel age. And yet they could say, "The Lord, our righteousness." They knew something about hiding in the loving kindness and righteousness of God. Jeremiah 33:16. And so we're emphasizing in our passage this morning that propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath, Christ is pacifying the wrath of God. He's quenching it by absorbing that wrath into his own body and soul. And this is the very heartbeat of the gospel. God has purposed from all eternity that Christ would be the propitiatory sacrifice in order to prove and demonstrate his righteousness at the present time. For God is only righteous in himself if he proves his righteousness when he forgives the guilty. And so by that bloody cross, God proves he does not condone evil, but he bears the intolerable burden of evil himself in the person of his own Son. Therefore, God has willed to forgive us righteously. Now, God's wrath poured out at Calvary is not a punitive tantrum. It is not caprice. It is not irrationality. It is not a temporary explosion. It is not vexation. It is his settled, holy retribution against sin. It is his settled anger, which will flow from his throne upon the reprobate like white hot lava forever. Daniel 7, 9 and 10. It is his righteousness reacting to unrighteousness, his holiness reacting to unholiness, his justice reacting to injustice. Therefore, we must never think for a moment that his wrath is unbecoming to his character. I take students witnessing at a local community college, and it is breathtaking how insolent this generation has become toward the fear of God. We start bringing up these topics, and these students are in shock. They've never heard this before. I had six students before me in the plaza at the school the other day, and I was preaching on the need for repentance. And this one kid turned white. He says, I go to a seeker church over here, but no one's ever told me that if I continue to live in fornication, I'm damned. He goes, I am worried. No one had told him. Amazing. It's a terrifying thing that God's justice will be comprehensive, extending to every idle word, every evil thought, every hateful device, every lustful look. What a terrifying thing that God's justice is so comprehensive. As Luther said, the Sermon on the Mount is designed to exasperate and drive you to Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And we live in a world that denies God's justice and flaunts its own rebellion and pollution, and they live as if their glory is their shame. Well, the cross of Jesus Christ has provided, with an infinite price, the pardon necessary to cancel your slavery to sin. For guilt cannot sanctify you. As one Scottish divine has said, no sin can be mortified or put to death in heart or in life unless it is first forgiven. And so God wants us to feed upon the message of the cross, feed upon the gospel, keep feeding upon this. Now back to this topic of Christ put to death in our place. I sometimes ask my students who come in for systematic theology, it's often the very first time they've been exposed to systematic theology. Sometimes I will ask them this question from our scripture passage this morning. I will ask them this question. How could the most wicked deed ever done in human history, the murder of the innocent Son of God, how could that event be a display of divine righteousness? That most wicked event in human history, the murder of the Son of God, how could that put God's righteousness on display? And I just let them wrestle with that for a few minutes and think it over. And sometimes a student who's read his English Bible regularly will get the answer, but most of them don't have the answer. And so then I will say something like this. God did not stage his Son's death in some lonely alley in Nazareth. He planned that his death should be in the most eminent city in the Near East, at the crossroads of three continents, witnessed and participated in by Jew and Gentile, for one great reason. God wants the world to know he has a legal basis to forgive the wicked. God wants the world to know He has a legal basis for releasing the ungodly of their sins. And so Christ was displayed publicly as an atoning sacrifice, as a propitiation, as a penal substitute for all who would believe. But even more, what took place on Calvary was not merely a symbol or an example. It was a real courtroom, if you will, in every sense of the word, for Christ was bearing our penalty before the judgment bar of God. It was a satisfaction of His immutable, ineffable, unbending justice, the law of God doing its worst, prosecuting its penalty to the nth degree, death, agony, wrath, and separation from God. This had to be witnessed publicly. The righteousness being demonstrated here was putting on display God's character. God wanted the world to know that the Son of God, by His own volition and by the plan of the Father, became officially guilty of the sins of His people. Officially guilty under the moral government of God. This is so powerful for your walk with God. And it's just a joyful thing that we're going to partake of communion this morning. I want to challenge you to do something this morning. As you take communion, don't just think about the physical and emotional agony that Christ went through. Consider meditating upon this as well. Real, objective, God-satisfying justice was done in the case of my personal sins in the cross of Christ. Justice was done that satisfied God in the case of my transgressions. You see, that doctrine of propitiation, Christ bearing the penalty of His people to the nth degree, must go to the deepest part of your conscience, penetrating every crevice to its depth where self-righteousness hides and dead works. Or you will never love the offices of Christ as you should. See, the propitiation doctrine scours away self-righteousness and makes you love the offices of Christ. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 9:14. This is one great use of this doctrine. You see, only what satisfies God Himself can ultimately bring peace to your conscience. So much of our emotional energy comes in trying to balance the books of conscience. Instead of running to the atonement instantaneously, we've got all these other ways to try to balance the conscience, which Pastor Johnson alluded to in the Bovink statement at the beginning of the service. We've got all these different ways, comparing ourselves with others, moral contrasts, where we stand on the elevator of ethics. We've got all these ways to try to balance our conscience other than displaying the justice at Calvary to our conscience. We've got to educate our consciences, preach this to our consciences, that real justice has been done in the case of our sins. Real legal justice under the moral government of God. See, so many of us live with neutralized Christian lives, reasoning that God can barely tolerate me because I can barely tolerate myself sometime. We must keep feeding on this doctrine of propitiation, that God is glorified, and He's glorifying His grace in your pardon and in your redemption. And this leads us to our final verse this morning, verse 26. That in the way that God has saved you and redeemed you and adopted you and pardoned you and justified you, displays Him as just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I'll read the verse, Romans 3:26. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And if we had time, we'd go into there's no boasting. But we'll just stick with this verse here. God is just and the justifier. He's demonstrating His righteousness and He's manifesting Himself as a God who is just but able to justify sinners and able to justify the ungodly. And so as John Murray says, God's righteousness is conserved and vindicated in the justification of sinners because of this propitiatory sacrifice. So God is making himself known as just and the justifier in the public display of Christ crucified. For without the shedding of blood, sin cannot be remitted or forgiven. See, the world doesn't understand this. This is spiritually discerned. This text here, to understand this and to draw real spiritual, soul-thrilling nourishment out of this text, it's only possible by the Holy Spirit illuminating this to you. The world does not see the glory of the cross. The world is hoping to soften up God, mollify him, domesticate him, make him more propitious. That's impossible. God cannot be made more propitious than he already is. We can only see that if we understand how God forgives sins by means of this atoning sacrifice. God does not forgive by leniency. He does not forgive by winking at sin or by indifference. He only forgives what he pays for in full. And Christ paid and paid and paid until God said, I'm satisfied. I am satisfied. You've paid enough to save a cosmos full of sinners. I am satisfied. See, only what can satisfy God can bring peace to your own conscience. Therefore, trusting in this atonement is the very heartbeat of your walk with God. We relate to a God who is the atoning God and the atoned for God, whose justice was satisfied there in your forgiveness. And this affects all of your relationships, whether with saved or unsaved people, because you do not carry your status, your standing, your righteousness before God. It is carried by Christ alone. This will have a profound effect upon your relationships in the body of Christ, a profound effect upon your servanthood, upon your desire to bring others closer to Christ and have a part in edifying them and moving them towards spiritual maturity. For when the cross is applied to us in our thinking and our speaking, this radical identification with Christ will cause you to live out the character of Christ in your relationships. The cross allows us to draw near to one another, to draw near without a front, without a mask, as it says in 1 Peter 1:22, without a veneer, in order to fervently love one another from the heart. The cross applied equips us for supernatural love in the body of Christ. And as you feed on that love and pass it on to others, you are tasting the wine of heaven. God has saved you unto this type of relationship. And so the cross applied keeps beating down your natural instincts to have life go around self and to reason from who you are in yourself up to God. The cross of Christ reverses that trajectory. You reason down from who God is in Christ to yourself. All of us by nature reason from what we are in ourselves up to God. That's not the gospel trajectory. We reason down from what Christ has done for us to ourselves. And that takes great practice, brethren. We've got to keep meditating on this doctrine and preaching the gospel to ourselves. I'm convinced that as we feed on this massive guilt transfer, this massive guilt exchange which took place at Calvary will exert a greater control on your life, move you toward maturity, cause you to be perfected in love, as it says in 1 John 4:18. This is all true for one great reason. God is making himself known by how he receives sinners in Christ. If God is making himself known by how he deals with the sins of believers, then how you deal with your sin is a great revealer of whether you know this God. What is your method of bookkeeping in your conscience? This is so revealing of where we stand with God. It was Carl Truman who said, it is folly to look for a God of mercy anywhere else than in Christ crucified for sinners. And so what shall we do with this doctrine we've heard today? We must preach it to one another We must let the word of Christ dwell in us richly and speak it to one another. Take our conversations from mundane to edifying and build with Christ. We must take this doctrine to a lost world. For you have the words of life. We are debtors to all men. Lord, embolden us to speak as we ought to speak. For our friends and neighbors and co-workers and relatives, so many of them are lost. And we are God's witnesses. We are God's ambassadors. We're appointed by Him to bring the words of a crucified and risen Savior to a lost world. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thanks.
As the elders and deacons come forward to wait on God's people, we have engraved on the table, and by the way, that is a table, not an altar. There's a big difference. The words, "Do this in remembrance of me." In light of what Jay has preached on this morning, I want you to focus your attention not upon what you think in yourself, what level of sanctification you've experienced or haven't experienced. The words are not, "Do this in remembrance of your feelings." I want you to focus on the finished work of Christ as displayed in the bread and the wine.